One of the greatest church fathers there was a man named St. John Chrysostom. When he was a boy, his father died. His mom was a college professor. He lived in the 4th century A.D. When he was about 20, he went into the ministry, and he became one of the greatest leaders that the church has had. He was one of the pastors at the church in Antioch, and he was known for his powerful preaching. He had a big, bald head. He was short, skinny, and tiny, and yet his voice just echoed in the church. People loved to come and hear him. He preached on public issues like abortion, like prostitution, like the corrupt entertainment system in the theaters, the love that people had for horse races. Above preaching, he would complain that people would come and they would applaud his sermons. He says, "They cheer my sermons out of habit, but then they go to the racetrack and cheer one jockey after another, and they forget what the Word of God said." Well, when he was about 40 or 50 years old or so, he was kidnapped by the Roman church in Constantinople because they wanted all the good Christian preachers and teachers to be in the capital. So they arrested him. That's kind of an interesting way to get a job at a bigger church. And they brought him to Constantinople, and he took it as the providence of God, and he continued to minister there. But he wasn't very popular with politicians, and so he was finally exiled and banished until finally he died on the shores of the Black Sea in 407. One thing that St. John Chrysostom used to do is, with the large stipend that he got from the Roman church in Constantinople, he wouldn't spend the money on himself. He would spend the money on feeding and clothing the poor. But one thing that he did do is he hired a servant to follow him around every day while he gardened or while he ate breakfast, lunch, or dinner. And this servant, all he would do would read the book of Romans aloud to him. Twice a week, the book of Romans was read to him. That would be 104 times in a year, just saturating himself with it. And as we go through the book, we see the power that it has and what it does. We want to continue in this introduction. Verses 1 through 7 is the longest introduction that Paul the Apostle gives in any of his epistles. We will complete it this morning, but let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll read to verse 7, and then we'll cover verses 5 through 7. Paul begins. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we could read verse 1 and then jump right into verse 7. We almost wouldn't need verses 2 through 6. Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, those who are called saints, grace to you and peace. But yet he adds this little kernel. It's the gospel in a seed, which is going to bloom and blossom over the next 16 chapters. We spent a little bit of time talking about all of these words and their meaning. And it seems that Paul the Apostle is so specific. He's not addressing a certain problem to this group of Christians. He had never been there. Yet in chapter 16, he names 26 people by name. He loves them. He knows them. He knows many of the people there through his travels. He says in another place that he longs to come and be with them. And so here, with no problem in the church, he's not correcting anything. What he has is a blank canvas to lay out succinctly and clearly the whole gospel. And that's why Martin Luther called this the epitome of the gospel. And here in the introduction, he gives a mini picture of the gospel. The gospel, according to Romans, has been called the gospel according to grace. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, grace. In verse 5, it says, we have received grace. In verse 7, Paul says, grace to you. I want you to think about that word grace. It's used 155 times in the New Testament. 100 of those times is by Paul the Apostle, and 1/4 of that is used in this letter. If you ask most people what grace is on the street, they would probably say it's a nice girl's name. It's the movements of a ballerina. It's a short blessing you say over a meal. And we speak about grace so much, and it's become so familiar to us that I think sometimes we miss the power and the incredible beauty of grace. God's grace is the greatest theme in the Bible. The Bible is all about God's grace. And when you understand that, you begin to understand all of the scriptures. The Greek word is charis, and it just means joy or happiness. It was the way that the Greeks would greet one another. They'd say grace or charis to you. What Paul does is he takes that root word and he changes it to a different form. And what he does here is he speaks about God's favor, God's happiness, God's joy, that when God looks upon you, he's glad, that God loves you, that he has favor toward you. It's his smiling face. It's the fact that he just likes you. He's positively for you. He's on your side. He's working for your benefit. God's grace is toward you. And that's the thrust of that introduction. Paul says, grace to you. And I think you and I need to hear that again, that the Holy Spirit would just speak to your heart right now. Grace to you. I confess that in my work as a pastor, the greatest need for Christians is to live and know the grace of God. And we need to be established and strengthened. This is our milk. This is our bread. This is everything. God's grace is everything. We can't skip over it too quickly. It's impossible to emphasize it enough. The New Testament is replete with verses about the grace of God. We're told to come boldly to the throne of grace. The Bible says that we actually serve by grace. God gives us the grace that we need to serve him. Peter and James quote the Old Testament saying that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is called the God of all grace in 1 Peter 5:10. The Bible tells us to grow in grace, to walk in grace, to speak with grace. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace. The Bible says that God's grace provides us everything that we need. 2 Corinthians 9 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you have all sufficiency in all things and the abundance for every good work. God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Grace. We need grace. All the letters, many of them, not all of them, they end with this phrase, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. We're told that any ministry or any gift that we have is a gift of grace. Romans 12:6 that says that we have gifts that differ according to grace. Paul the Apostle summed up his whole life and he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And we need to be who we are and what we are by the grace of God. It's the grace of God that actually energizes and motivates and moves us along in our Christian life. We're born by grace, born again by grace, and we live by grace. Without grace, our Christian life shrivels and dies. Paul the Apostle says that his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more than the other apostles, but it wasn't I, it was the grace of God which was with me. See, God's grace is not an inert, passive force. It is a powerful agent that changes our lives, that changes our families. It changes everything about us. And that's the theme of Romans. In fact, in Romans, he talks repeatedly about grace, what it is and what it is not. Turn over to Romans 4, verse 4, where Paul, speaking about the grace of God, he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. How many of you thank your boss for your paycheck? It might be nice, but you don't have to because you earned it. It's not a gift. It's wages. See, when I receive grace from God, I have not earned it. That's not grace. That's the result of works. In chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, Paul says, the law of God entered that the offense, our sin, might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you hear that? Grace reigns like a king. Like a king. Grace reigns and rules. God describes himself as sitting upon a throne of grace. Of all the words that he could have used to describe his seat of power and authority, he uses the word grace. Is it possible that we've overlooked this doctrine in our haste to read more scriptures or to find out more about different things in our life or how the Bible applies to us? Listen, grace is the theme. In chapter 11, verse 6, he's still pounding away trying to get the believers to understand grace. And he says, if you misunderstand grace, grace is no longer grace. Romans 11, 6. And believers, I think, as believers, we often think that we're saved by grace, but then we fall back into our old patterns. We live by the law. We live by shame and guilt. And yet the trick of the Christian life is to stay in grace, to grow in grace. Hebrews says, it is good that the heart be established by grace in chapter 13. We get saved by grace and we stay saved through grace. Now let's look at these verses here. We begin in verse 5 with a short phrase that says, through him we have received grace. I hope that's true for you, as true as it is for me, that I have received grace. But here Paul talks about the source. When he says through him, he's speaking about what you might call the instrumentation or the agent of grace. Grace comes through one person and one person alone. Jesus is the instrument whereby we get the grace of God. There is no other grace bearer, not our works, not our prayers, not our religious duty, not our suffering. You know, a lot of people think that if they suffer, then because they're suffering, God will give grace to them. Now, God does give grace to people who are suffering. But many people, and it's particularly those who are religious, they tend to think that if they suffer a lot, then God will be gracious, and that's a trap that a lot of believers fall in. They're not doing so well, so they flog themselves emotionally or mentally. They have a subtle beating of themselves. They walk around under this shame and guilt, and they carry this burden. And they think that if they feel guilty for long enough, and they feel bad, you know, for long enough, then God will then have grace upon them. It's a subtle trick. That's legalism. That's deceptive. God doesn't give grace to people who deserve it. And if you're living like that, you haven't understood grace at all. Jesus is the dispenser of grace freely. He's like a fountain that just flows constantly. We cannot earn grace. We cannot buy grace. God gives grace. God gives grace to the humble. Like a geyser that's constantly blowing out water, Jesus is pouring out grace all the time to those who needed it. Jesus was pictured in the Old Testament when Moses struck the rock and that smitten rock burst forth water. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, all who are thirsty, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of water. Zechariah says, and he pictures Jesus Christ as a fountain. He says, in that day there will be a fountain open for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus is that fountain. Could you imagine going somewhere like Old Faithful in Yellowstone National Park, and you see some guy there, and he's doing push-ups right by the fountain. You say, why are you doing push-ups? He says, if I do enough push-ups, the geyser is going to blow. You say, you're nuts. This thing's going to blow anyway. Pretty soon, the thing's going to erupt. That guy keeps doing them. He keeps doing them. He's tired. He's panting. He's sweating. Sure enough, the thing blows. The fool that he is, he says, well, see what I did? It was all of my works. Now, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Well, how ridiculous is it that so many Christians live in fear and shame and works, thinking that God's grace is going to erupt like a fountain for them? Listen, God's grace is always erupting. Not just like Old Faithful. What is it, 90 minutes? I've never been there. I'd like to go. Here, it's beautiful. But you can't do spiritual push-ups to earn God's grace. And the best thing that you can do in your life is to quit, to stop, to yield. When our faithful God flows grace, it's not because of what we did, it's because of what he did. I found that some of the greatest blessings have flowed into my life during the times of my poorest performance. You know, I'm doing so horribly, and I think, how could God bless me? And then God seems to bless me. And then there's other times that I'm really diligent. I got all my ducks in a row. I'm reading my Bible a lot. I'm avoiding sin and temptation. My mind is pure. I'm focused. I'm diligent. Spending extra time in prayer. Then I don't feel God's hand at all. I don't think God does that so that he can confirm bad behavior or withhold blessing for faithfulness, but I believe God does that sometimes in our life so that we'll get it. That it's all about grace. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about our performance. Grace comes through Jesus, through him, through him. And like a flowing river, I experience God's grace simply by wading into it, by receiving it. And that's what that says. Through him, we have received. We haven't earned. We haven't bought. We have simply received. What a great thing. Just receiving. It's hard to receive a gift, isn't it? Only grown-ups have a hard time with gifts. They protest. They argue over the check at lunchtime. No, let me get it. No. Why? Because we're proud. Jesus said you have to become like a child to enter the kingdom of God. And what he means by that is you have to be humble enough to just accept a gift. And grace is free. Now notice what he says, and you'll see through this passage, and I could have done numbers and a number of different points, but I just want you to notice all the things that grace does for us. And he'll talk about them. He'll talk about apostleship in verse 5. He'll talk about the fact in verse 6 that we are the called. In verse 7, he says we are beloved. In verse 7, he also calls us saints. And he also says that we're the bearers of peace, grace to you and peace. We could hit on all of those specifically and I could create a very neat study for you, and you probably wouldn't even care. And I don't care either. I just want you to focus on these things. I want you to think about what God's grace does for you. And let him make you an apostle. Let him confirm to you that you're called. Let him assure you in verse 7 that you are loved, that you are holy, and that you have peace from him. Now, this first thing, though, it says that we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, Paul has earlier, he started in his introduction by saying that he was called an apostle. He was called an apostle. And so now he turns and he says, to those who believe, we have received grace and apostleship. What this means to us is that we are called to be a group of people that knows that we have a commission from God. When Jesus departed from his disciples, he said, you will be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus said in Matthew, go and make disciples. It's important for us to be missions-minded people, whether it be in a distant country or the neighbor's yard. Wherever it is, we need to see the world as a mission field. It's amazing to me that as Christians, we can so quickly get distracted by the things of this world and lose sight of the fact that God has us here for this one purpose, to magnify his name in the world so that others might believe in him. You ever read in John chapter 4 where Jesus tells his disciples, as all those Samaritans are coming out of the village there, the Samaritans are coming out to Jesus because he's just ministered to the woman at the well. And Jesus has God's perspective, and he sees them as valuable souls, and he wants to reach them with the love of God. The disciples are oblivious. They're talking about food, and why Jesus talking to this lady, and did he get something to eat? And Jesus says, guys, stop. Lift up your eyes and see. The fields are white for harvest. And I think those words of Jesus emanate and echo through all of history. Because listen, if I don't lift up my eyes, I can get so busy and preoccupied with the things of this world. Did I have something to eat? Do I like this song? I hope the next show is good. I hope it's a good fight card. That's what I'm into anyway. But Jesus constantly reminds us, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes to your neighbors. Do you know that you have a commission from God to reach them? You have an apostleship. You are an apostle. Now, there were 12 apostles, and we would say capital A apostles, those who had seen the risen Lord, those who had been specifically commissioned, and they, you know, miracles followed them, and, you know, they penned the scripture. There are no more apostles like that today, and yet we are all apostles, you might say, with a small a. We're all sent. We have one purpose on earth, to glorify Jesus so others will believe. You know, I'll confess to you, my heart's desire for this church is that we'll grow. I've been a pastor long enough to not care. Well, that's a lie. About numbers, every pastor, he wants his church to grow. But I've had a transition in my heart where I don't care how many people come to our church. But I do want our church to grow. I want this church to double, triple, quadruple in size. And the reason is so we'll have more money to send to the mission field. When you see the opportunity and the potential that our blessed church can have on the mission field, it revolutionizes your thinking and your heart. When I minister to the chaplains in Sudan, and when I hang out with our friends in Cambodia, and you just see, man, the Lord's been just ministering in my heart that, you know, you can put up a well in Cambodia for $500. People are starving. They're thirsty. They have polluted water. They're sick. They constantly live in pain because they don't have access to fresh water. Oh, doesn't that just put a burden on your heart? Lift up your eyes and see. Remember that we have an apostleship from God. I want our budget to grow so that we can build orphanages and send missionaries and establish Bible colleges and train Christians and make disciples to the unreached nations of the world. But I want you to notice something too about this. God has not only given us grace and apostleship. An apostleship can be any area of serving. It's not just going. Not everybody can go and be a missionary. You can serve to build up the body of Christ so that we might be a missionary corporately. But notice the order there. Notice how grace comes before apostleship. Now, I don't know if it's particularly important, but I believe that God has put these words in this order to show us that we need to experience God's grace before we try to go and be apostles for him. In other words, you need God's grace before you begin to serve. I found in my own life, and I've observed in others, that if a person serves before they got grace, they tend to strive. They try too hard, frankly. They labor because they still believe that it's all up to them. Remember when Adam and Eve were put in the garden and God gave them the commission to plow the ground? Tend the earth. Take care of it. I'm giving you this garden to watch over. He told them, be fruitful and multiply. But then sin came in. They ate the fruit from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. They fell. They were in sin, hiding from God in the shadows. When God finally confronted them, he pronounced the sentence upon them. The curse came upon the earth, and to Adam he said, by the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. In other words, you're going to have to work really hard now. To the woman, he said, in pain you will give birth. Different kind of labor. You're going to have labor pains. Basically, what God did was he sentenced mankind to hard labor. Work, toil, struggle, striving, fighting to survive. But then Jesus comes along. He says, I will give you rest. See, he's the Redeemer. He's the one that gives us rest. You know the verse, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, tired and burdened, in other words. And I will give you rest. But then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and you will find rest for your souls. Now, wait a second. Wait a second here. A yoke was for plowing. A yoke was a wooden collar that you would put on a beast of burden, a donkey or a horse or a cow or an oxen. And Jesus says something like, take my yoke and rest. Wait, a yoke is an instrument of labor. What's he saying? What does he mean by this? That's like saying, hey, let's put on our work clothes and relax. Why are you all dressed up? You got your painter's pant, your steel toe boots, and construction hat. Oh, I was just going to sit on the couch. Jesus says, take my yoke and learn from me, and you'll find rest for your souls. What he's saying is that I will do the work. You know, oxen would be yoked by pairs oftentimes. And the more mature, the stronger of the one would do the main work, the heavy labor. And that's what Jesus is offering to us, that if we come into partnership with him, his call to us is to serve, and yet it's rest. It's a joy. It's not hard labor. We're yoked with him, and the work that we're doing is pretty much going along for the ride. Yeah, it's work, but it's not labor. It's a joy. See, that's what grace does. Grace enables you to serve God with peace. Now, what is this apostleship that he's talking about in verse 5? He says, for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, the phrase obedience to the faith is, there's two schools of thought on this. And the translations will vary. In Greek, it's two words. And I think the NIV has one of the best translations there. The NIV translates it, the obedience which comes from faith. A question of salvation is not if we're saved by obedience. That's a settled issue. We are saved by faith. We're not saved by works. And remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. In other words, the work of God, the only thing that God looks for in your life is if you believe in Jesus Christ. That's all God wants. He wants our trust and our hope in him. But this kind of faith always has works following behind it. We're not saved by works, but we are saved to good works. Now, this is very important for us. Because very often, and I'll take the other side of this, obedience is overlooked in our culture. And true faith will always be verified by obedience. If a person says that they have faith, but they live like the devil, well, they have the same kind of faith as the devil. James says the demons believe in God and tremble. They're not saved. See, a person that says they have faith, but they don't obey God, or they don't walk with God, or they have no interest in serving God whatsoever, they are not saved. And you might be sitting here this morning and you say, I have faith, but you don't walk in faith, you're fooling yourself. Hell is filled with believers. The demons believe and tremble, and they're there. James says, faith without works is dead. Faith without obedience is not genuine faith. Faith that's just a mental assent or just agreeing with it is not faith. You can legitimately question a person who says that they're a believer, but they don't walk in obedience to the Lord. Charles Spurgeon says, faith is the fountain of obedience. My obedience to God flows from my faith. And the one thing that God commands that I believe in him. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. God commands men everywhere to repent. That's all God wants, is for you to turn to Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived in Germany during Hitler's time. The churches had been closed down, and so he was running a seminary underground. And in that time, he wrote his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship. If anybody knew what the cost of discipleship, it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He would end up being killed in a Nazi prison camp. Now, in his book, he said this, only those who believe obey, and those who obey believe. And what Bonhoeffer was talking about was the fact that Jesus said, go and make disciples, the cost of discipleship. Jesus didn't say, go and make decisions, go and make converts, go and get people to agree with you, go and make believers. He said, go and make disciples. And the root word of disciple is discipline. Discipline yourself to godliness. It was a common understanding of people in a guild or a sport or a craft or a discipleship program that they would follow the leader. And if a person isn't following Jesus Christ, they're not a disciple. The dangerous thing today is that many people have separated the difference or made a difference between a believer and a disciple. But the scripture doesn't give us that distinction. And there's this idea that comes that, well, I'm a believer, but not a disciple, or I'm saved, but I don't follow Jesus, or he's my Savior, but not my Lord. Like Jesus has two jobs, you know. We're going to day shift as a Savior and a night shift as the Lord. A lot of people that are saved by him, but just a special group of people, they're the ones who believe him as Lord. Well, that's dangerous. In this verse and at the end of our passage here, it says that it's all done for his name. And his name is Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that previously. It's not his first, middle, and last name. That's his title. That's his office. And that's his name. Lord is Kurios. It's a master. It's a king. Jesus is the Word. God is salvation. That's who he is. And Christ is the anointed one, our priest who intercedes for us. You can't pick out what you like and what you don't. He's either Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a salad bar where you get to pick what you like and don't. So if you meet a person that claims to be a Christian, but they don't walk with the Lord, you need to warn them that they're fooling themselves. They might not even be saved. We need to be careful. Jesus warns about those who will say, "Lord, Lord." He says, "I never knew you." Paul the Apostle said in Titus 1:16, "Many profess to know God, but by their actions they deny him." So when we go, what we're hoping to get people to do is to be obedient to the faith. In other words, to be obedient to believing in Jesus Christ and allow the obedience to follow. Now, to be clear, we're not saved by faith and works. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And a genuine faith is proven by works. Now, I don't trust my works at all. And any good Christian like you, you know that your works flow from just a heart of gratitude. It's your relationship with the Lord that makes you want to serve. But you're not playing catch-up trying to earn favor with God. It's our love and it's our faith that produces fruit in our lives. But our works don't propel us to heaven. The great preacher Henry Ironside was told by a woman after service one day that she was going to heaven by her faith and her works. She said, "It's like rowing a boat. It takes two oars. If you only have one, you'll end up going in circles." Well, Ironside wanted to gently correct her, and he said, "Well, that sounds good, but I'm not getting to heaven in a rowboat." Faith is the horse, works are the cart. You never get the cart before the horse. Years ago, I had a guy that he'd been at our church, and I saw him, and he wasn't doing so well. And I just asked him how he was doing. He goes, "Well, I'm just trying to live the Christian life, and it's hard." See, he had the cart before the horse. He was trying. He was working. You can't live the Christian life. Let me settle the question for you. You cannot live the Christian life. Only Christ lives the Christian life. He is Christ, the original Christian, if you might say. I cannot live the Christian life. But the promise of the Scripture is that Christ will live in me. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It's not I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. It's the outflowing and the fruit of his Spirit in my life. And so if you want to live the Christian life, in obedience, you can't work on works. You got to work on faith. If you want to grow in your works, then emphasize your faith. Grow in your believing. Develop your trust and your knowledge of God. If you grow in your faith, then your walk is going to take care of itself. And out of that will flow just obedience. It's not hard. By the way, the Christian life is not hard. Jesus didn't say, "Come unto me and I'll bum you out and give you a sourpuss life and you'll try all you can, and then you'll be..." Listen, that's why a lot of your friends won't come to churches, because when they were growing up, they were part of a church that said, "You got to do, and they failed, and they feel guilty. They feel bad. "I can't do it. I'm not good enough." I'm ministering to a guy right now. He won't come to church because he says, "I'm not good enough. I'm bad." Oh, he just needs to know grace. He just needs to know God's grace. He needs to experience God's grace. I heard about a woman who was married to a man. They had, it wasn't a very romantic or a love-filled wedding or marriage. It was at the wedding. It didn't stay that way. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Don't raise your hand or you're in trouble. No, if your wife's sitting next to you. I've heard about it. I don't know. I've heard romance fades. I have no idea how. Well, they had more of a partnership than a marriage. She served him and he provided for her. But he was very demanding, so much so that he had prepared a list of things that he wanted out of her, even a schedule, time she ought to get up in the morning and how he wanted his breakfast made, a lot of do's and don'ts, what kind of the housework should be done. And they got along that way, but after many years, he died, thankfully. But she grieved him. There was an affection there. But finally, when her grieving was over, sometime later, she met another man, and he loved her, and she loved him, and they got married. Now, the husband did everything he could. He just lavished affection on her. He showered her with compliments and appreciation. And they had a beautiful marriage. One day when she was straightening up the house, she opened a drawer and there was that old list. Her schedule, her do's and don'ts. All the commands that her first husband had drawn up. And she looked it over, and as she went off each one of the things, she realized that she was doing all of that and more. Not because her present husband had given her any kind of list, just because she loved him. She realized that she was so devoted and in love with her husband that she did more than any list of demands could make her do. See, that's what our lives are. When I grow in understanding of how much God loves me, it's natural to serve God. It's natural. Let me encourage you. Don't struggle. Don't strive. So many Christians are trying to grow by works. They're trying to thrive by their effort and by struggle. It's so subtle. It's legalism. And the end result is that you just shrivel and you dry and you die. You'll get bitter. And let me gently warn you as a pastor and as your friend about legalism. If you allow it, it is creeping, it is quiet, it is subtle, it is toxic. If you don't live by God's grace, if you focus on your works and not on Jesus Christ, if you focus on your duty, it will ruin your Christianity. It will pollute your home. It will poison your marriage. It will taint your relationship to your kids. It will tweak your own perspective on life, on the church, on other Christians. It will weaken your worship. It will drain your joy in the Lord. And the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Please, please. If I can get you to do this, I've done a good job as a pastor. Focus on Jesus. Receive from him. Focus on his work, not yours. For Christ's sake, accept from him. Receive from him. Enjoy the Lord. I feel like one of those advertisers that needs to pound the message into its listeners. Coca-Cola for years. Enjoy Coke. Just stamp every boom, boom. Enjoy Coke. Enjoy. And it's a subliminal message. It's advertising. It's a command. So one day you're walking around and go, I think I'll enjoy a Coke. Where did that come from? It's been hammered into your head. Well, listen, your heart is as hard as your head. And we need to hammer this. Enjoy God. Enjoy God. Enjoy God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. In the 1600s, the greatest Christian minds of England and Scotland got together to talk about our human purpose on earth. And for years, they talked and they studied and they discussed what man's plan was, or God's plan for mankind. And they came up with the Westminster Catechism. And it, they ask, what is the chief end of man? And then answer, to worship God and enjoy him forever. That is your purpose. That's it. Worship God and enjoy him forever. That's it, my friends. Just enjoy God. That's grace. That's the apostleship that we have. That's what we are to carry to all nations, enjoying God. Now, in verse 6, moving along, it says, among whom, among all of these nations, and the Greek word is there, ethnos, it's different ethnic groups around the world, among whom, and there are many of us here, different ethnic groups, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase, the called, is very important. There is a general call of God for all people to come to repentance, but this is different. This is not the general call of God. What Paul is saying here is that as believers, we are a specific group or class of people. We are the elect or the chosen. We have been handpicked by God for his purpose. Now, he talks about this over in chapter 8. If you turn to chapter 8, verse 28, He's going to expound on this more, and we'll spend more time on this at another time. But Romans 8:28 says this: "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called," or the called, "according to his purpose." So how do you know if you're the called? Well, you love God. You're redeemed. You're saved. Not all things work together for good to those who don't love God. But as a believer, you have a heritage from God that he will shape and craft everything in your life so that it brings the ultimate good for you and for the glory of his kingdom. And he talks about this status of being the called in verse 29. He says, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called." So first, before time began, before anything was created, God knew you before you existed. Because God in his infinite mind and understanding can see time and eternity in one shot. He knew you. And then he chose you. He predestined you. And then it says he called you. And whom he called, these he also justified. And those who he justified, he glorified. Which is a promise and the hope of heaven. Now this for us, back to chapter 1, verse 6. It's a little hard for us to understand, living in the nation that we do. Everybody's special here. We're all important. We all have human rights. We're free. We're independent. God owes me. We don't realize what it is to be outside of God's favor. Now, I love our form of government. I love human rights. But we need to understand that the natural condition of every person, we have no rights before God. I can't demand due process from God. Nobody's going to stand before the throne of God and argue their case. The Bible says that every mouth will be shut. That's hard for us. As much as I love our freedom and the rights that we have, we need to remember that when God condemns people, he's totally just. And when he forgives people, he's totally merciful, gracious. But people don't believe there's a God in heaven who's angry with sinners, as the Proverbs say, every day. They don't believe that we are under the wrath of God. Pastor John Piper talks about how his father, who is a great evangelist, led thousands of people to the Lord, would tell him when he was younger, he'd say, "Johnny, it's not hard to get people saved. It's hard to get them lost. Because people don't think they need to be saved. Most people think they're fine. They don't even believe they're sinners." I mean, sure, we believe that things are falling apart. We believe that our country's in turmoil. We believe that our economy's tanking. We believe that foreign nations own our debt. We believe that the dollar is weak. We believe that gas prices are soaring. We believe that the family unit is crumbling. We believe that marriages are a wreck, that divorces are high, that racism is thriving in our country. We believe that there are drugs everywhere. We believe there are ghettos. We have TV that mocks everything good and celebrates everything evil. We believe that. We believe that people riot over ridiculous things like their teams winning. We believe there are senseless shootings throughout our country. We believe that our government is thoroughly corrupt, and we believe that we're coming apart at the seams. But nobody stops and says we're under the wrath of God. We are under the wrath of God in the world. Yeah, as a nation for one, but in the world. And listen, this is the context that Paul says you're the called. Under this umbrella of God's judgment and wrath that is now presently and one day will come ultimately, it's in this context that Paul says, you're chosen, you're picked. You're chosen out of that. You're the called of Jesus Christ. We have been elected by him to escape the judgment of God and have eternal life in heaven. Now that's something to chew on for a little while. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. He called you and then he justified you. He made you right before him. And those whom he justified, he glorified. It's already done in God's mind. It's finished. You're in heaven. You just have to wait to get there. Paul connects these things in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, it's wisdom and power from God. In verse 7, he's going to use this phrase again. He says, to those who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And you'll see in your Bible, hopefully, the words to be is in italics, which means it's not really there in the original language. He's not saying you're called to become saints. He said you are called saints. Paul used this phrase about himself in verse 1 when he said, I am called an apostle. This is what God has called me to. This is what God has called me. And so you are called a saint. Now, briefly about this, the word for saint is just means holy. It's the word hagios. It means to be set apart, to be special, to be consecrated. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was holy. The fabric was holy. The tithes were holy. The offerings, the altar, the tables, everything was holy. There was the holy place and then the holy of holies. But now all these things are gone. There is no tabernacle. There's no holy offerings, no holy priesthood, no holy water. What's holy now? You. You're holy. Well, that's weird. I don't feel holy. Well, you're holy because he called you holy. He made you holy. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are his own special possession so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, you need to see yourself like this. You need to see yourself under grace. You need to see what grace does for you. It not only deems you holy, stamping you holy before God, but it generates holiness from you. You have a positional holiness from God where God says, you are special to me. But then on top of that, his Spirit works in you to give you a holy life. In verse 2, it spoke about the Holy Scriptures. In verse 4, it speaks about the Spirit of holiness. Now we are holy. 1 Peter 1 says, he who called you is holy, so you also be holy, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 3 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You see how that's connected? You are called holy. He's made you holiness. Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Colossians 3 says, as the elect or called of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, and humility. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the temple of God is holy, which is what you are. We're even commanded in the New Testament to three times to greet each other with a holy kiss. I hope so. No unholy kisses, please, in here. Our conversation, our interaction should be holy and pure. What does this all mean? It means that we're special. We're different from the world, and we should love the fact that we're unique and emphasize it. We're not saints because we perform miracles, because we do historical things for the Lord in time. We're saints because he called us that. You know, some saints, they have to go through a process in the Catholic Church. They become venerated as saints. People have to pray in their name and be healed, and miracles have to happen. But you can add the word saint to the beginning of your name, and it's biblical. Might not sound right. St. Larry, St. Wendy. Unless your name is Bernard, then it sounds right. But it's true. Sainthood is not something to be achieved. It's something to be received. I want you to notice, not only are you called, not only are you called saints, but in verse 7, look at that phrase, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. Now, he's not saying that everyone is in Rome is beloved of God. He's speaking about the elect. I point out that because sometimes we get the idea that, well, the love of God is so general. Yeah, I'm loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, I'm part of the world, so I'm loved with the world. He's not talking about the general kindness of God. He's talking about the fact that you are the focus of his love. You are the object of his affection. This is the same word that God uses when he speaks of Jesus coming up out of the water. This is my beloved son. And God loves you with the same affection. Did you know that God is in absolute love with you? And people take it lightly. I don't know why. So many problems in life stem from the idea that maybe God's angry or we forget that God loves us. And there's that general love that God has for the world. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying that there is a particular group of people in Rome that is the elect, the chosen of God, those loved. And he's speaking about a covenant love. Yes, God loves the whole world, generally. And yet, as his saint, as his called, you are the object of God's love. Don't miss this. I want you to nail down this truth in your life and never let it go. I am loved by God. And as simple as it is, we forget so quickly. I love a lot of things in life. I love a lot of people. I love a lot of men, love a lot of women. That sounds weird. Sorry. But I love my wife differently. You know? I chose her. She's my elect. And I'm hers. It's different. That's the relationship that we have with God. We are his elect. He has chosen us and we have chosen him. Song of Solomon says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. You're loved of God. I remember I was talking to a guy some years ago and I was emphasizing God's love to him and his grace because, you know, although he had come to church, he was just still a hard man. And because of this, he was having problems with his kids. They were frustrated, growing up, angry. And I discern from the Lord that he always emphasized duty and obligations over his love for them. That was more important. Love and relationship here, duty, obligations here. And his kids were chafing under that leadership. They were frustrated. Well, they have to do this. I'm the father. They got to honor me, blah, 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 blah. I tried to reason with him. I said, you're going to alienate your kids? You're going to ruin your relationship with them? Because you're a legalist. You're mean. One pastor once said that rules without relationship equals rebellion. And he was getting exactly that. He had all these rules and regulations, but he didn't have a relationship, and now they were angry and rebelling. And then I realized that he saw God like that. That was his picture of God. He believed that God was this tyrant demanding honor and respect above all else. He overemphasized that dimension and truth about God, that he is the king above all. And he had this perverted view of God as a loveless dictator. And so he was a loveless dictator. It was sad. I tried to reason with him, but he dismissed me. You know, he said, you're just a hopeless romantic. And I was so mad. Not for my own sake, but just because he wasn't living the life of a Christian. You know, you could put on the Pharisaical robes and you can look all right and you can walk around holy and pious and have your Bible marked up and you can be going to hell because you think you got a different God in your head. And you know, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir, but listen, year after year after year, I find the same problems in marriages. I find the same problems in families because people are legalists thinking that they're Christians. And they treat their kids that way and they treat their wife that way. And you're killing yourself because it's not Christianity. I'm just pleading, if anybody can hear my voice, be a Christian for goodness sake. Show the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Show the mercy of God. God is a romantic. Practically yelled back at him. God is a romantic. Read your Bible. It starts with a wedding. It ends with a wedding. Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding. We're called the bride of Christ. It's filled with love. It's about God's love. And if you miss the love of God, you miss the whole enchilada. And it's a good enchilada. God is romantic. And every Christian ought to be one too. We are in a divine romance. Listen, guys, this is all that it's all about. It's all that it's all about is you being in love with God. God loves you. Never forget it. And you need to see yourself as beloved of God. And I could say it again and again and again, and we still need to hear it. be in love with God. And for many, it's a hard thing to accept. They've never been truly loved. They don't know how to accept or receive love. They hear about a loving Father in heaven, but they didn't have a loving Father, so they can't understand it. So they strive and they work and they project their fears from their childhood and they bring that baggage over. Well, listen, you need to let go of those things. All that stuff is washed away. Your job in life is to learn and grow in the love of God. You simply grow in it. You need to understand how much God loves you. Finally, this morning, boy, we've gone long, huh? I've got 17 more pages. I don't. We end where we started, okay? Paul in verse 7, his traditional greeting, he says, grace to you and peace. Those three words, grace to you and peace. Oh, people want peace, don't they? They need peace. I had a friend text me on Facebook the other day. He read this horrible news story, and then he was sitting and he was looking at the sunset. He's not a believer. Comes from a Mormon family. And I was just glad enough to have an inn with him where he could talk to me and ask me questions, and he has a respect for what I do and who I am. And he said, I don't understand, how can you have peace in this world when people are doing the things that they're doing to other people? He says, I see the sunset and I know that there's a loving creator, but I don't understand how this can happen. And I got to, Facebook the gospel to him. That was a long one. And people need peace. We have peace with God. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. We've been justified. We're free. And this is where it all comes from. And it's been said before that these are the twins of the New Testament, grace and peace. Grace was the Greek greeting. Peace was the Hebrew greeting, shalom. And grace always comes before peace because we have to have grace from God before we have peace with God. It's the grace of God that changes things. Somebody once confronted Martin Luther about his emphasis on grace. He's always emphasizing grace. And they said, well, if you emphasize grace so much, then a person will just live like they please. And Luther said, indeed. Now, what do you please? What pleases you? Yes, that's grace. See, grace changes what you want. St. Augustine, the great preacher of the 4th century, he lived a wild pagan life, but then he got saved. His life changed. And he summed up the grace of God by saying, love God and do what you please. And if you love God, what you please will please him. Now, grace can be abused, sure. But if you try to protect it and insulate it and shield it and fence it in so that people can't sin, it's not grace anymore. If it can't be abused, it's not grace. See, grace is free. And there will always be people that abuse it. I think some people are afraid to live in grace because they think that they're just going to opt for the law so that they can be polite to God. I want to use all your grace, Lord. So I'm really working over here. You see? You see what I'm doing? You see how I'm working? They think that they're going to run out of God's grace. So they don't use it. They're like those little pillows on the couch that people have. They're overstuffed. They got doilies on them. You don't really use them. You just throw them out of the way. Those hand towels in the guest bathroom. No, we don't use those. People treat grace like that. Oh, I don't want to use the grace of God. Might run out. Hey, you'll sooner run out of the grace of God than a pigeon can drink the ocean outside. You cannot run out of the grace of God. Don't fear abusing it. If you love God, you will not abuse the grace of God. God says, my grace is sufficient. Adore and enjoy the grace of God. If you sin, confess, move on toward Jesus. But don't live defeated and frustrated and angry, thinking that God's grace ran out on you. The story of the prodigal son is a great example of grace. The father should have gave a scolding, but he gave a hug. When that boy came back, I mean, he should have given a spanking, but he gave him a feast. He gave him a ring on his finger instead of wringing his neck, you know? And then there was the dutiful brother sulking, angry about grace. The legalist, the religious one. He wouldn't celebrate his father's kindness. He stayed outside. His dad went out. Why don't you come in and celebrate? He was angry. He said, why didn't you ever throw a party for me and my friends? You didn't ever kill a cow for us to barbecue. And you hear what the father says to him? He pleads with him. He says, all of these things were always yours. They were always yours. You could have had a party anytime. The father says to the son, what's mine is yours. You just never appropriated it into your life. Oh, I wonder how many Christians are living like that. They're sulking and they're angry and they're frustrated. And God just says, it's always yours. Have a party. Celebrate. Grace and peace. We're going to end there this morning.